every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every kindred. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us and raising us up. Help us to be your children, to receive, and to bless our family members. We ask you to help us in this Sunday school time, and Lord, when we come to worship, to remember the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the great standing that we have because of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Seated. You should have a handout with you there. And there are a couple of introductory notes there. Thank you, Kristen and Dennis. A couple of introductory notes there about race relations. And we're going to kind of go through this article here, which is traceable to 1956. But I also would like to say that if you turn to the very back, I have a couple of notes really right at the back of this. And some years ago, as I formulated this little booklet here that shamelessly promoting here, still is available here about Christian History Detective, there is a response to this original source document, this speech by Dr. Martin Luther King. You all heard of I Have a Dream, right? Well, that was 1962. This is 1956. And this deals with many of the similar issues, but you know, his conscious approach here is not so much about politically. I Have a Dream is political and social equality, and this here takes it from a Christian perspective far more decidedly than I Have a Dream did. And if you remember, as we did go through this here, my commentary, and that's what it is, a commentary on this, was rather harsh and a retort, basically because of the economic principles that Dr. Martin Luther King. You know, you can have a similar goal and have different paths to get there. And I think that that is probably the place where I diverge from him the most. I'm not so sure we have dissimilar goals in terms of wanting what's best for other people, wanting what's best for all people, but the methods can be different. And so I think while this is a little bit more of a harsh retort of this, there are a lot of valuable aspirations that he had that it would be good for us to remember, give praise where praise is due, right? And as we come into this weekend, try to be able to have an appreciation for him. Always be, you know, he's a man like everybody else. And, you know, he may have had some ideas that are mixed up, but he certainly had some really good goals. As someone, his rhetoric is phenomenal. I mean, the guy could really talk and put sentences together. Probably better than almost anybody in the last century. I note here on the back that, I mean, if you think about it, we really have not advanced very much in terms of the tension. There certainly are some areas where there have been tremendous advances and opportunities for minorities. But there are some other areas where probably because of our efforts to help them in a boneheaded and wrong way, we've actually done them damage. I have a note here that says we all lost the war on poverty. If you remember some of George Grant's work, and he's got a book in our library, Bringing in the Sheaves, he has chapter 2 or 3 in there somewhere, and he talks about the war on the poor. And he says that the war on poverty ended up being a war on the poor, that it actually made things considerably worse. And we all lost that. And what I mean by we all lost that is, yeah, we spent these untold trillions of dollars on this. It actually hurt them, and it was money from us, wealthier people, that was wasted. So because it did not truly benefit them. What will benefit them is the gospel. And so we can all look forward to continuing to work as the gospel calls us to remember that we all of one blood have been purchased in Christ. So with these resources known to be available to you, we're going to head into this article here, and let's show appreciation where appreciation is due. This is a speech that was given at a Baptist church in Alabama way back in 1956. And I thought what was interesting about this, and we'll get into it a little bit here, is, he's going to really praise America for the tremendous technological and scientific advances. And you think about 1956, we think of that as the Stone Age, right? I mean, we didn't even put a man on the moon back then, as of yet. And all the more should our moral excellencies try to equate to the excellencies and the improvements of our technological advance. And so he begins here, and the title of this is St. Paul's Letter to American Church. And again, he's taking the motif, the idea that, you know, St. Paul wrote letters to various churches and various cities and various groups, and he's kind of using that idea and pretending, in a way, to be St. Paul. And what would St. Paul say to us? I think there's a bunch of things in here where I'm not quite sure St. Paul would say those things, but here we go. It's 1956. It's in Alabama. Dr. Martin Luther King. I want to share with you this imaginary letter from Paul. Postmark reveals, you know, blah, blah, blah. Please read this to the congregation, you know, just like Paul would open his. Second paragraph. Several weeks I worked assiduously, really hard, with the translation. You know, he's trying to just build this up. May I hasten to say that if in presenting this letter, the contents sound more like King than Paul, attribute it to my lack of complete objectivity rather than Paul's lack of clarity. I think we will find that he does sound a little bit more like King than Paul in a lot of places, but he'll try hard, and in some places he'll sound like Paul. It is indeed miraculous the Apostle Paul should be writing you this letter to me. You know, again, New Testament closed, what, 1,900 years ago? How this is possible, you know, he can't figure that out. But here it is, okay? 1956, Christians in America. I, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to you who are in America. Now, one of the places of divergence here is that Paul really is writing to Christians only. And he doesn't specify that right here, but that is the intent, that he's writing to Christians in America. Grace to you. He gives us a greeting there. For many years, I have longed to be able to come to you. I hear so much about what you're doing. I've heard the fascinating, astounding advances you've made in the scientific realm. I heard of your dashing subways and flashing airplanes, your scientific genius. You've been able to dwarf the distance in place, time and change. You've been able to carve highways through the stratosphere. Air travel, wow. You know, I was really fairly new, at least commercially. So in your world, you have made it possible to eat breakfast in New York and have dinner in Paris. I have heard of your skyscrapers and Trump Towers and things like that, heavenward. I have heard of your great medical advances resulting in curing many of the dreaded diseases and prolonged your lives and greater security and wealth. All this is marvelous. And again, you know, think about this in terms of what could be said today. My goodness. You can do so many things in your day that I could not do in the Greco-Roman world of my day. In your age, you can travel distances in one day. That took me 3 months to travel. It's wonderful. You made tremendous strides in areas of scientific and technological development. But America, uh-oh. As I look at you from afar, I wonder whether your moral and spiritual progress has been commensurate, equal to your scientific progress. It seems to me that your moral progress lags behind your scientific progress. Your poet Thoreau used to talk about improved means to an unimproved end. And you know, that is really a classic great line for us always to be thinking about. All right, we're doing this thing in a better way, but does it really end up in anything better? We have improved means to an unimproved end. Interesting. How often is this true? You have allowed a material means by which you live to outdistance the spiritual ends for which you live. You have allowed your mentality, here goes his rhetoric, to outrun your morality. You have allowed your civilization to outdistance your culture. Through your scientific genius, you have made of the world a neighborhood. But you know what? You didn't make it a brotherhood. So America, I urge you to keep your moral advances abreast, commensurate, equal, up there with your scientific advances. That's a nice spur, nice goal. I am impelled to write concerning the responsibilities laid upon you to live as Christians. That's good. In the midst of an unchristian world. That's increasingly glaringly true for us. And he says, and this is a good reminder, that's what I had to do, live as a Christian in an unchristian world. That is what every Christian has to do. But I understand that there are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance to man-made systems and customs. This is really true for us. They are afraid to be different. Their great concern is to be accepted socially, all of our PC stuff, right? They live by some such principle as this. Everybody is doing it, so it must be all right. For so many of you, morality is merely group consensus. In your modern sociological lingo, the mores are accepted as the right ways. You have unconsciously come to believe that right is discovered by taking a sort of Gallup poll of the majority opinion. How many are giving ultimate allegiance to this way? You know, in our school, we have a little poster there, and there's all these fish, and then there's one fish going this way, and they're all going that way, okay? And, everybody going this way isn't necessarily the right way, okay? And only one person going this way isn't necessarily wrong. They might be doing the right thing. But American Christians, I must say to you as I read, as I said to the Roman Christians, again, he said, this is not new, what he has to do. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or as I said to those in Philippi, look, your citizenship is in heaven. You are a colony of heaven. This means that although you live in the colony of time, your ultimate allegiance is to the empire of eternity. You have a dual citizenry. You live both in time and eternity, both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, listen to this. I wonder what some of his followers today would say about this statement of his. Your ultimate allegiance is not to the government, not to the state, not to the nation, nor to any other man-made institution. I mean, how many of our people say, well, you know, things like abortion, and I wish it wasn't true and all that, but it's the law, it's what the government says we have to do, so we have to do it. The Christian owes his ultimate allegiance to God. And if any earthly institution conflicts with God's will, it is your Christian duty to take a stand against it. You must never allow the transitory evanescence, this is the bubbling up demands of mankind, man-made institution, to take precedence over the eternal demands of the Almighty God. It's really good stuff here. Really good stuff that we would do well to have ears to hear. I understand that you have an economic system in America known as capitalism. Fair enough. Through this economic system, you have been able to do wonders. Certainly true. You have become the richest nation in the world, and you have built up the greatest system of production that history has ever known. And by the way, capitalism is the only way that wealth is created. That's my addition to this. All of this is marvelous. But America, there is a danger that you will misuse your capitalism. He's right about that. But don't blame capitalism for the misuse of capitalism. So he's going to go into a little rant here about the misuse. And thankfully, he's saying the misuse. Don't like the next sentence. I still contend that money can be the root of all evil. You know, the Bible is really clear. It's not money itself. It's the love of money. Have love over there in the margin. It can cause one to live a life of gross materialism. You know, sentences like that, it's great rhetoric, but you know what? Anything can cause you to sin if you let it. Okay? So don't blame the money. I'm afraid that many among you are more concerned, this is true, about making a living than making a life. You are prone to judge the success of your profession by the index of your salary and the size of your wheelbase on your automobile rather than the quality of your service to humanity. Amen. That's good. That's right. Now he continues this caveat here, being careful. The misuse of capitalism can also lead to tragic exploitation. This has so often happened in your nation. They tell me that 1/10 of 1% of the population controls more than 40% of the wealth. Figures don't lie. Liars sure can figure. You remember that one. These kind of statistics don't mean anything to me, okay? Because 1% of the people oftentimes are producing the goods and service for 90%. So, you know, these kind of statistics you got to be really, really careful about, okay? Not necessarily a condemnation here. Oh, America, how often have you taken necessities from the masses and given luxuries to the classes? If you are to be a truly Christian nation, you must solve this problem. You cannot solve the problem by turning to communism. Hey, you know, I'm good for him. For communism is based on an ethical relativism and a metaphysical materialism. He's right about all this. That no Christian can accept. There's a lot of folks that need to hear that today. You can work within the framework of democracy to bring about a better distribution of wealth. We wonder where some of the origin of that phraseology comes. It's right here. You can use your powerful economic resources to wipe poverty from the face of the earth. Not sure that can ever happen. God never intended for one group of people to live in superfluous, inordinate wealth, while others live in abject, deadening poverty. God intends for all of his children to have the basic necessities of life, and he has left in the universe enough and to spare for that purpose. I mean, I would like to see a paragraph in there that says, you know what? If you have food and shelter, be ye content therewith. So there's a lot in this mix that needs to be worked out. So I call upon you to bridge the gulf between the abject poverty and the superfluous wealth. I would that I could be with you in person so that I could say face to face what I'm forced to say in your writing. Oh, how I long to share your fellowship. Let me rush on to something else about the church, Americans. I must remind you, as I have said to so many others, that the church is the body of Christ. So when the church is true to its nature, it knows neither division nor disunity. I am disturbed about what you are doing to the body of Christ. They tell me that in America you have within Protestantism more than 256 denominations. The tragedy is not so much that you have such a multiplicity of denominations, but that most of them are warring against each other with a claim to absolute truth. Last Saturday at our men's meeting, we had Desmond Francis, who was the guy who's trying to develop this ecumenical work here. We participated in that a couple of occasions last year, and you know, he views this as the scandal of the church in America. This narrow sectarianism is destroying the unity of the body of Christ. You must come to see that God is neither a Baptist, Methodist, not a Presbyterian, nor an Episcopalian. God is bigger than all of our denominations. If you are true witnesses for Christ, you must come to see that, America. But I must not stop with a criticism of Protestantism. I am disturbed about Roman Catholicism. This church stands before the world with its pomp and power, insisting that it possesses the only truth. It incorporates an arrogance that becomes a dangerous spiritual arrogance. It stands with its noble Pope, who somehow rises to the miraculous height of infallibility when he speaks from the chair. But I am disturbed about a person or an institution that claims infallibility in this world. I am disturbed about any church that refuses to cooperate with other churches under the pretense that it is the only true church. I must emphasize the fact that God is not a Roman Catholic and that the boundless sweep of his revelation cannot be limited to the Vatican. Roman Catholicism must do a great deal to mend its ways. There's another thing that disturbs me to no end about the American church. You have a white church and you have a Negro church. You have allowed segregation to creep into the doors of the church. How can such a division exist in the true body of Christ? You must face this tragic fact that when you stand at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning to sing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name" and "Dear Lord and Father of all mankind," you stand in the most segregated hour of Christian America. They tell me that there is more integration in the entertaining world and other secular agency than there is in the church. How appalling is this? You know, as a comeback to this, you know, it is just a truism. Birds of a feather like to flock together. You know, the fact that, you know, of course we need to be open to anybody and welcoming and certainly embracing anybody from anywhere in the world. The fact that some like to congregate with their own kind, you know, as long as we're not, you know, we don't have a sign out there that says, you know, African Americans need not apply for membership. That would be wrong, right? But the fact that there is diversity, okay, is not necessarily a sign of evil or sinfulness. Okay? And I think it's pretty clear that some of those other churches, like a Korean church or an African American church, they're doing kind of the same thing, right? And not necessarily in an evil way. People just like to group together, okay? You won't find a whole bunch of Yankee fans at Shea Stadium, right? People do what they want to do. As long as they are at liberty, you know, that's the issue. The facts on the ground, who goes where, and I think if we look at the scene in Revelation and we have, you know, before Christ, we have all these, you know, nations. And, you know, I think God likes diversity. If we all were one, there would be, you know, what if we all became sopranos? There'd be no altos. There'd be no tenors. There'd be no basses. Okay? So I think he has to be careful here about this charge here. Like it's somebody's fault that people like to associate more or feel more comfortable. Certainly, we should do all that we can to welcome people. And I'm doing that today. We had a visitor last week come, a man and his wife and his two little children, and they're welcome here. And I want you folks to make sure that every time we have anybody here who might seem a little out of the ordinary of our white Anglo-Saxon Protestantism here, to be welcoming them. That's the point. I understand that there are Christians among you who try to justify segregation. I'm going to skip through this, but don't miss the very last verse. It's a Bible verse. It's in Acts 17 and 26. I remember that from chapel this week. He has made of one blood all nations of men. One blood. So America, I must urge you to get rid of every aspect of segregation. And the segregation, again, is not this de facto segregation, but legal segregation. Again, this is 1956, where there was signs on the wall that says, don't come in, and you go there, and you go there. That's what he's talking about. The broad universalism standing at the center of the gospel makes both the theory and practice of segregation, that legal segregation, morally unjustifiable. Segregation is a blatant denial, that legal segregation, of the unity which we have in Christ. Go on to the next paragraph. I praise your Supreme Court for rendering a great decision a couple of years earlier. I'm happy to know that many persons of goodwill have accepted the decision of a great moral victory. This was like an imposed integration that was fraught with all kinds of problems. We don't have time to sort all those out. He concludes that paragraph saying, yes, America, there is still a need for an Amos to cry out. And this is the famous line of all social justice, you know, let let judgment roll down as waters, righteousness is a mighty stream. Most folks quote that from the non-King James. They say, let justice roll down. It is the same idea. May I say a word to you who are struggling with this evil? Always be sure that your struggle with Christian methods and Christian weapons. Never succumb to the temptation of becoming bitter. And again, I would submit that maybe some of these forced integrations were a non-Christian means of trying to bring about the goals they were interested in here. As you press on for justice, be sure to do so with dignity and discipline, the weapon of love. He writes this, oh boy, if you succumb to the temptation of using violence in your struggle, unborn generations will be the recipients of a long and desolate night of bitterness, and your chief legacy to the future will be an endless reign of meaningless chaos. The irony of that statement by all of his followers who are destroying unborn generations is just phenomenal. The irony there. Talk about, you know, the use of violence. A major weapon in progressivism today. Boy, time is going faster than... Let me move down to the last paragraph here. Many persons will realize the urgency of seeking to eradicate segregation. There will be many who devote their lives to the cause. A little farther down, don't despair if you're condemned and persecuted for righteousness' sake. The whole last paragraph on that page there, page 3, is about, you know what? Do the right thing and don't worry about persecution, America. Nearing the end of that paragraph. After my conversion, I was rejected, this is Paul, by the disciples at Jerusalem. Later, I was tried for heresy at Jerusalem. I was jailed in Philippi. I was beaten at Thessalonica. I was robbed at Ephesus. I was depressed at Athens. And yet, I am still going. I came away from each of these experiences more persuaded than ever that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I still believe that standing up for the truth of God is the greatest thing in the world. This is the end, meaning the teleology, the point, the purpose of life. The teleology, the end, the point, the purpose of life is not to be happy. The end of life is not to achieve pleasure and avoid pain. The point is to do the will of God, glorify God, come what may. I must bring my writing to a close now. Timothy, you know, he's kind of doing his little motif here with Timothy. And he talks about love. And, you know, this is just a wonderful way to close this out. He reminds us from 1 Corinthians 13 here, that second paragraph, if you speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, you're nothing. You're a sounding brass. You're a tinkling cymbal. You can have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't have love, then you are nothing. He continues with that same theme. Second to last paragraph, so the greatest of all virtues is love. It is here that we find the true meaning of the Christian faith. This is at the bottom of the meaning of the cross. The great event on Calvary signifies more than a meaningful drama took place on the stage of history. It is a telescope through which we look out into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into time. It is an eternal reminder of the power-drunk generation that love is the most durable power in the world and that it is at bottom the heartbeat of the moral universe. Only through achieving this love can you expect to matriculate into the university of eternal life. Wow, he should get a star for that sentence. I must say goodbye now. I hope this letter will find you strong in the faith. It is probable that I will not get to see you in America, but I will meet you in God's eternity, speaking as Paul. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, lift us from the fatigue of despair into the buoyancy of hope, from the midnight of desperation to the daybreak of joy, to him be power and authority forever and ever. Amen. Thoughts, comments, criticisms. If you want to read a harsh retort of it, you can find it here. But, you know, I'm getting to be older. I'm softy. You know, I got the gray hair. You know, you think about everybody in their historical context, and you think about some of the real horrific plights that were a part of his generation. You know, there certainly are some noble and honorable motivations there. Those kind of persecutions, those kinds of bigotries were not completely unique to African Americans. Earlier in the last century, there were signs in the windows, Irish need not apply. Okay, you wouldn't have wanted to be a Japanese American in the 1940s after Pearl Harbor. You would not have wanted to endure what they endured. You would not have wanted to be a Chinese immigrant in California during the gold rush. You'd be in those gold mines digging that gold and dying in those mines without receiving any of the gold for yourself. You would have been horrifically prejudiced against. Okay? I'm Polish. Polish people are known by two things: dumb Polacks and stubborn Polacks. Not the greatest in the world. We've all been subject to that. And so, a great deal of what the gospel is repairing all of that. Repairing all that in our life and in the life of others. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. We all of one blood are made in the image of God. Anybody? Chuck, go ahead. Right.
And yet there's always been this force within the country working just as hard, if not harder, to divide us.
Yeah.
We've gone back and forth since our founding days. Up north, slaves were free to actually become members of the community, to become judges and congresspeople and things like that. And then it was reversed. And then you had, after the Civil War, you had desegregation to some extent, especially right. In the government, and then World War One and Woodrow Wilson resegregated, and then it just goes on and on. And now we've come through the 60s with all this hope and change thing.
We've had 8 years of...
Before the war. And it's all been undone by the same people who tried to bring it to us in the first place.
Right, right.
And it's crazy.
You know... Some of you won't like this perspective, but this is a kind of a new thought for me just even this past week here. And, you know, it just fuels a little bit more about my lack of appreciation for President Lincoln. And I say it this way. There are a lot of people who say, wait a minute, don't go blaming us for the abuses of the past. We're the ones who lost 600, 700,000 guys in a civil war trying to end this. Okay? But the fact of the matter is America has been stigmatized as racist because it went to war over something that should not have been a warable event. Are you following me? Yeah, we can look at that and we can say, okay, yeah, we sacrificed 700,000 guys to end that. But you know what? Most people think of Americans as bigots against the, you know, African Americans and people who were slaves. That same reputation does not apply to the people in England. And yet they had slavery. But they didn't go to war over it. The fact that we went to war over it, while on the one hand we should commend ourselves that we brought it to an end, had we, by virtue of going to war, our enemies have used that as a symbol that we are racist. Are you following the irony of that? And I do believe that President Lincoln rushed us into the war. And had we had a peaceable resolution to that problem, the stigma of racism on America would not exist. You're free to argue that.
I would just say that there were a lot of issues that were coinciding. I think he became a prisoner of the time. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
In the culture, at least in the northern culture, and enough that the southern culture was worried about it. So I think he was basically trying to adapt to forces that he couldn't stop, but he had to deal with it the best he could. But that's a whole different issue.
Give me a couple more years, maybe I'll become a softie on Lincoln, too. You can all pray to that end.
We're all prisoners of our
I'm going to close in prayer. We're already a tad late here. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And we do pray that today, as the first day in this week, and then tomorrow as we step into the work week, and as we start the work week with this remembrance here, that you would help us remember who we are in Christ, and what that means for all of us in race relations. We ask it in Jesus' name.